you would, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19. Looking at verses 11 through 27 this morning. And just as a heads up, this will be the last message we do from our Encountering Christ series this year. We're going to pick back up with Luke starting the 1st of February, wrapping up the Gospel of Luke during the Easter season. So for now, we're gearing up for various other things, Thanksgiving and Christmas and the New Year's. And I'm not sure if you've noticed yet or not, it is November. So last week, the evil government conspiracy called Daylight Savings Time messed our clocks up. This week, we have deer season, we have Thanksgiving week coming up, where we're going to watch the parade, and we're going to eat turkey, and we're going to watch as a bunch of crazy people fight each other over receiving $100 off a TV that they don't need. Right? Then for the next few weeks, there'll be no place to park at the mall because 'tis the season to impulse buy. And we will go from house to house and we will decorate and we will bake and we will give gifts and we will celebrate Christmas and we'll do all of the hustle and bustle that goes along with it, trying to remember that Jesus is the reason for the season. And then somewhere in the midst of it all, we'll begin to celebrate the new year, and we're going to make a whole bunch of resolutions that we won't keep. And then we are going to tell ourselves, you know what, I'm going to do this differently next year. As you can tell, I'm looking forward to it. So the point being, we're in transition. We are in the process of transition as the seasons are changing. We are setting our eyes, or we are fixing our gaze on the things at hand and what is beginning to change, and what we have to prepare ourselves to do for what is to come. And this is really where we are in the text today as well. This is transition. So Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. So he's heading towards what we know will be the end of the road for him, so to speak. And in the process, he's going to head to Jerusalem, but he's going to do so with determination and with confidence and with purpose in the will of God. And as he does so, he's going to be surrounded by people who are following him, his disciples, and they are all heading to Jerusalem with him, but they don't understand what is at stake. And they are enthusiastically following Jesus, thinking that, hey, when we get to Jerusalem, he's going to usher in the kingdom of God, and everything's going to be made perfect, and all's going to be new, and this is going to be an awesome thing. So in their minds, the restoration of the kingdom of God was just a few hours away. They were almost there as they were getting ready to ride into the city. And ultimately, they had virtually ignored every other time that Jesus said, hey, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed when we get to Jerusalem. I'm not going to be here with you anymore. And he's said it over and over again, attempting to prepare them. They still don't quite get it. So after his encounter with the blind man and with the rich man Zacchaeus last week, we talked about that while in Jericho, Jesus is going to tell this parable to these same people. And Luke says the reason he tells the parable is to address this false idea that he would restore the kingdom immediately. To tell them that, hey, here's what the kingdom's going to look like when it comes, but it's going to take some time. Like, this is not going to happen right now. And in order so that they won't be disappointed when they get to Jerusalem, he's preparing them for what they don't really expect. And he's going to teach them several things. He's going to teach them in this parable about the kingdom of God, when it comes, what that looks like. And he's going to teach them that there's going to be a delay. And between when he will go away and when he will then usher in the kingdom. So therefore, there will be a time period in which followers of Christ and servants of Christ will be on earth waiting for his glorious return. And so to transition their thinking, he's going to give them this parable, but also as a means to exhort them to live differently, to to live for him while they're on earth. And so I know we've not read the parable yet or really dug into the message yet this morning, but I want to make one general observation that I hope that you've already made, and that is that we are still in the waiting period. So Jesus has not come yet. We haven't missed it. We are still waiting on Jesus to return. And the people of the first century, as they gathered around listening to Jesus, they never could have possibly imagined that the disciples in the 21st century would be sitting around saying, yeah, we're still waiting. And I know, guys, that you thought waiting on your girlfriend or your wife was hard. Like, she told me 5 minutes, 35 minutes ago. Come on. But Jesus left 20 centuries ago and he's not back yet, you know. So we're still waiting. We're still in that process. So what I mean to say is that this applies to us. We don't even have a real time frame for when he's going to return. He didn't tell us. We just know that he's going to at some point. He doesn't leave us any indication of when the date will be. But he also doesn't leave his disciples to simply sit idle and wait. So let's go with Luke chapter 19, again, verses 11 through 27. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him and that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man and you take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he already has 10. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You be seated. So the people listening to the parable are the same people that grumbled as they saw Jesus go into Zacchaeus' house. They are the same people that were apparently oblivious to the mission and purpose of Jesus. And they see him doing these things. And he says, you know, why is Jesus making such a big deal out of all of those people? Why isn't Jesus making a big deal out of me? That guy's a sinner. I'm better than he is. Jesus shouldn't be going to his house. Jesus should be coming to my house. And I've done this and I've done these things. And it's kind of like the older brother syndrome where the father throws the party for the young brother that returns. And the older brother is saying, this is ridiculous. You never threw a party for me. This is not fair. And clearly, They misunderstand the purpose of Jesus, and they misunderstand what was actually pleasing to God. And their grumbling is really born out of hearts that are focused on the wrong things. So you can imagine them, their arms crossed, this scowl on their face, Watch Jesus go into Zacchaeus' house. And then Zacchaeus, this man who was not worthy to receive Jesus, is unbelievably transformed before their eyes. He experiences such an amazing transformation that he begins to repay everybody that he had wronged. And Jesus is saying, look, you see here, this is my mission. Seek and save the lost. We talked about that last week. Jesus is saving people who need saving. And listen, your sinfulness does not disqualify you from receiving the grace of Christ. It is the very thing that makes you qualified. Jesus came to earth to fulfill this purpose, this plan of God, that is to save the lost and to restore this relationship that we have with God. And because of our sin, we are separated from God. We are alienated from the one who created us. We are cast out from his presence, thereby destined for eternal condemnation because of our sinful rebellion, because we rejected him. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so if you are here this morning having not had a life-altering, transformative work of the Holy Spirit in your life, in which he is working in you and making you new, then the Bible says ultimately you are a dead man walking. There is no list of do's and don'ts that you can do to become more righteous, because you can't fix this. Dead things don't grow. There is no life in them. And this is what it means to be lost. And God in his mercy has graciously sent his son Jesus to rescue the lost, rescue those who cannot rescue themselves. And here's God's plan. Jesus Christ becomes flesh. He lives a righteous life among us. He dies on the cross for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again to be reconciled, to reconcile the lost sinners to himself. And then he lives eternally victorious over every enemy that stands between God and man, namely Satan and sin and death. So we have a picture of God's justice demanding that a debt be paid for the vile sins that we've committed against a holy God, and we stand completely condemned before God because of what we have done. We take everything that God has given and we belittle it. We belittle his name. That's what sin does. And God, being rich in mercy, sends his son Jesus Christ, who stands in our place, taking upon himself the wrath of the Almighty God that is burning against sinful humanity. And God suffers greatly on our behalf, God the Son, so that those who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. This is the work that Jesus does in us. And it's not meant to simply get us to heaven someday. We are not sitting idly by on a bench just waiting for him to get back so that eventually we get to heaven someday. Everyone who repents and believes in Jesus Christ will also receive the promised Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that it is in the Spirit that we are given the power to wage war against sin and injustice and darkness in our world. He saves us and he gives us what we need in order to push out darkness, to go and to make him known. And the apostles, they don't quite grasp this plan while they're in Jericho, but they're eventually going to get it. So the apostle Peter, who denies Jesus three times, the apostle Peter, who doesn't quite understand what Jesus is telling him, will later on in his life write this message or this letter. And in it, he will say, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. As in, God's divine power gives us everything that we need to live life and to live it rightly and to live it righteously through the knowledge of him who calls us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers in the divine nature, so that through them we can escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter says, God, in his divine power, through the working of the Holy Spirit, has given us everything that we need in this life, so that we can escape corruption in the world, and so that we can put on his glory and his excellence. He hasn't just given us a hope that one day we will somehow be made new. He hasn't just given us a hope that someday we will serve him. He has given us the promise of who we are now, justified before God, made righteous before God, called children of God today, given everything that we need from God to be able to push back darkness in the world and to wage war against sin and injustice. The gospel and the assumption of salvation is that we are being saved from something to something. So he's not just saving you for the sake of saving you and then leaving you here to just hang out. He's saving you from sin. He's saving you to Christ. He's not going to abandon us to figure it out. He is going to give us what we need, the promised Holy Spirit and his word. And he's going to daily guide us in working out the particulars of our lives, giving us a love and compassion for him, freeing us from the sin that is so deeply rooted in our hearts, giving us compassion and a heart for others, transforming every minute detail of our lives for the glory of Christ. This is what Jesus came to do. But in Luke 19, it hasn't been accomplished yet because he hasn't died on the cross. Jesus is only a few short hours away from entering Jerusalem, where he will ride in on a donkey and people will herald him as king, and they will lay their cloaks down on the ground before him, and they will lay palm branches before him, and they will shout, "Praise be to the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And a week later, they will beat him nearly to death and they will hang him on a cross to die. Jesus understood the weight of what he was getting ready to do and what that would mean. Yet his followers had yet to grasp the idea that he would surely die. So he sets up the premise of the story, describing a nobleman who is going away to receive a kingdom. And when he returns, he would establish the full reign of that kingdom. Look at verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." So here, the sovereign king of the universe has spoken. And he says, "Hey, I have to go away. And there will be a day, though, that I will come again." And this is an absolute certainty that it will happen. But there's going to be this gap in between the time that he suffers and dies and the time that he returns. So we live in this divinely created timeline between point A and point B. And we don't really know when point B is going to get here. So in light of what we know, what we have to do is ask ourselves, all right, what do we do in the meantime? Like, what is God's purpose for us now while we're waiting for the king to return with his kingdom and usher in his reign and rule? In verse 13, the nobleman calls 10 servants and gives them 10 minas, which is about 3 months' salary. And he says, "Engage in business until I come." In other words, the nobleman is saying, take the cash and then use it to make money until I come again, and then I'm going to see what you did with it and how well you worked that out. And what seems to be clear from Scripture is that we do not sit idle and wait. We don't just assimilate into the world and make this our home and build our empire here and then one day die, and then later when we die, that's when we start serving God. That's not the way it was meant to be. We are not just marking time as if we're waiting in an airport to get on a plane. And by the way, I have done my fair share of that, and it's absolutely miserable. Like, that is the most miserable thing, to just sit and wait. part of the problem is I'm not a very patient person, so I'm just constantly like, I have to move, I have to get going, I have to do something, we have to get this going, and I'm in an airport waiting for a plane, I can't do anything. I have no control, I have nothing. I just sit and I wait. It's like I'm just wasting time, wasting away these hours that I will never get back. You know what? Sometimes that's what we do with life. We just waste it away. That's not what we're called to do. God has given us responsibilities. Jesus says, you didn't choose me. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And we have a responsibility to serve Christ with what he has given us. And we would do well to understand that everything that we have is a gift from God. Everything. We are stewards of those gifts. And I think a lot of times we're like children saying, you know what, that's mine. And that's mine. And that's mine. And that's mine. And my children, they do that all the time. They learn that from a young age, of all the things that are theirs in order to like hold on to those so that their brother or sister don't get them. And I'm the parent standing there saying, oh yeah, that's yours. When did you get a job? Like, when did you start paying the bills? You think that's yours? No, it's yours. Good. Now go turn your light off. You're wasting electricity. I mean, that's the thing we learn though, right? We learn these things are mine. And in reality, nothing is ours. We can't take anything with us. It's all a gift from God Almighty. Not even our time is ours. God says in the book of Ephesians, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. He's saying, don't be a fool and waste your life. Rather, take advantage of the time that God has given you and use that time for his glory, for his purpose, because he's given you that for good. Not only for your good, but for the good of those around you. We've been freed from sin. That freedom is a gift so that we can serve Christ with all that we are. We have been reconciled to God. That reconciliation is a gift so that we can seek him, we can pray to him, we can communicate with the Father. We've been entrusted with the truth of God's word, and God's word is a gift so that we can discern what is right, what is wrong. We've been given the Holy Spirit to guide our daily decisions in life. That Spirit is a gift from God. Our families are gifts. To serve them, to love them, to protect them, to grow them up in Christ. That's a gift. That's a privilege. We are stewards of that. We've been given a new heart to love God. That's a gift. To love him with all of our hearts, minds, and souls. We've been given a new heart to love others. That's a gift. To show mercy and kindness and compassion. The kind of mercy and kindness and compassion that the Father showed us when he sent Jesus to die for us. Those are gifts. Everything that we have is a gift, and it's all meant to lead us into being productive and fulfilling God's kingdom purposes. So that we should be actively at work in the world, because that's what God has called us to do. As Christians, to take all that he's given us and to use those things to bear fruit. And Jesus says in John 15, the Father is glorified when we bear fruit and prove ourselves to be his disciples. How do you prove yourself to be a disciple of Christ? You bear fruit. How do you glorify God? You bear fruit. In other words, engage in kingdom business. The nobleman says, here's the mina. Go to work. Put it to work. And while the servants of God had been tasked with their responsibility to serve him, there is another group of people at work as well that we just need to point out in verse 14. It says, but also the citizens hated him. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, at first I thought, you know, this is not really connected to our culture in any way, and I'm going to have to actually explain this. But after the results of the recent week's presidential election, I don't really have to explain this analogy as much anymore because there are people out holding signs, not my president. Very similar to this concept and idea, so we can use that modern day example of understanding that there were people that were rebelling against the leadership in that day. And here's what they would do. So you take somebody like Herod the Great. Herod was a wicked man, he was psychotic, and he killed people. And he was a ruthless ruler that they were scared of. When Herod died, those who rose up under him, who thought it was their legal right to his kingdom, they had to travel to Rome because that's where they got authority to rule. So they would travel to Rome to gain the authority to rule, and then they would return. But the Jews sent a delegation ahead of them also to go to Rome and to appeal to Caesar to say, please don't make this man king over us. We don't want him to rule over us. That's what's happening here. So Jesus is using this modern day story to teach them that there are people who are not the king's servants, but rather people who hate the king and reject his leadership. So you have a few things going on here in the story. You have the servants, but there's both the good servants and the wicked servant, and then you have the citizens who are ultimately rebelling against this nobleman. So this group who rejects Christ as king will eventually appeal to Rome through Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas to have him crucified. This group is ultimately a foreshadowing of all of those in our world who reject Christ. To both of these groups, though, who are called to serve Jesus, those who are passionately against him and those who are called to serve him, to both of these groups, there is one promise made. He will return. And not only will he return, he will come back as a king. And these people who say, I don't want this king to rule over me, that will be too bad because he's coming back a king, crowned to rule. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained in doing business. So the day had come. The time had come. The nobleman returns. And now we're going to see, all right, what did each of these individuals do? The servants and the citizens who are against him. There's going to be some accountability here. So he has the servants brought before him. The first servant reports, turns in one minus, says this is turned into 10. And the nobleman applauds his efforts. Great, great job. Good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in a little, I'm going to set you over 10 cities. I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to give you responsibilities. This is really a picture of the rewards in heaven. The idea that for good and faithful servants, they will be rewarded greatly. For the next guy, he comes up and says, hey, I took the mina that you gave me and I turned it into five minas. Same thing. Great. There wasn't any jealousy. Well, this guy got 10 and I only gave five. There was no conflict there. In fact, the nobleman doesn't even point that out because it didn't matter. What mattered is they were busy doing business of the kingdom, and ultimately they succeeded in that business. There was fruit produced, and the nobleman says, great job. Now I'm going to give you this responsibility. I'm going to set you over five cities. It shows that these men, these servants, they understood the task at hand. They recognized what they had been given belonged to the king, and they were faithful to multiply it because he knew that that's what pleases the king. And then there is the other servant, the one Jesus calls wicked. And I shouldn't have to point this out, but I'm going to anyway. Wicked is not a loving pet nickname. Hey, here comes Wicked. No, this is a bad thing. This is a declaration that this man is wicked. It's not good. it's the opposite of good and faithful. There's no way to get around the fact that this is someone who was in the king's court, but was not a true servant of the king. This is the servant that did nothing. This is the servant that had a mina, and then he stuffed it away in a handkerchief, and he hid it, and he simply ignored the instructions of the nobleman altogether. He even tries to justify it by making it the nobleman's fault, like he blames the nobleman. Well, this is your fault because I knew that you were a severe man. And I knew that even if I did put all of this to work, you would just come and take all of the profits. So because I knew this, I was afraid and I didn't do anything. And the nobleman catches him in his lie and he says, yeah, right. Because if you knew I was a severe man and you actually feared me, then you would have done something with the mina that I gave you. You would have at least put it in the bank and earned some interest or something. But you did nothing because you have no fear of me. You did nothing because you have no desire to serve me. You did nothing because you did not delight in me. You had no desire to do anything that would cause me to delight in you. And I believe that there are people who serve in the king's court who are a part of the church establishment. And they know the things of Christ. The things presumably that they do for God. They work and they serve in the church. And all the while they don't really know the king. They don't love Christ, and they have no intention of submitting to him or serving him. That's a really scary place to be. Because that's the guy in the book of Matthew that Matthew talks about in chapter 7, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only the one who does the will of my Father. And isn't this exactly what the servant, wicked servant, didn't do? He didn't do the will of the nobleman. It's the same concept of the same idea. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the servant may say, well, I was a part of your court. I was a servant to you. I did these things, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, this really bothers me because it's somewhat of a flaw in church culture that we have created and allowed to fester. Just telling people that all you have to do is get saved and say this prayer and avoid these particular sins. And we created this culture that just getting people to say they accept Jesus is enough. And we counted that. Without any accountability, without any accountability or evidence of fruit produced in a person's life, you come forward on an altar call, you get baptized the next week, we make you a part of the church and put you on the church roll and make you a member, and you get to go to heaven. And guess what? We don't even hold you accountable, and we don't even act, we don't even care if you act like a follower or not, and we don't care if you ever come back. That's the church culture that we have created. And you say, it's not like that. Well, guess what? We report every year to the Southern Baptist Convention that we have around 900 to 1,200 members of Temple Baptist Church, because that's what's on our rolls. But we don't ever sit around and say, well, where are the 700 to 800 that aren't here on a Sunday morning that we haven't seen in 50 years? We don't say it and we don't do anything about it. Jesus says, you will know each tree by it, the fruit that it produces. And we don't give much thought to fruit. In fact, we get really uncomfortable when we even start talking about it. When the subject comes up, it's true. We don't want to even deal with it because we don't want to hold people accountable. The reason is we don't want to be accountable ourselves. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm sorry, but that's the way God meant it to be. That you would be accountable for your actions. We say, you know what? Don't judge me. And then Paul says, it's those inside of the church that you should be judging. Dang it. Like, I have nothing to say. Because I sit around and say, you can't judge me. And Paul says, yes, I can. You're a member of the church. You say you're a Christian. Boom. I can judge you. I can judge you as to whether or not you're acting like a Christian. Paul says, hold them accountable. We are uncomfortable questioning anything. We don't want to question salvation. We don't even want to question our own salvation. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith and test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Put yourself to the test, unless indeed you might find that you will fail it. Paul says, examine yourself. Look at yourself. Ask yourself, are you a true follower of Christ? We say, you know what? I can't do this. And Jesus says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. It's like God knows all of our lame, stupid excuses, and he has an answer for all of them. Isn't that ridiculous? It's like he just knows everything. It's because he's God. So we say, I may not do what I should, but I do avoid all of the big sins. And God says, he who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it, sins, and it's a big one. We say, but God, I do know your word. I've memorized it since I was a child. And God says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. We can't get away with anything. But that's really the point. That's really the point, because we shouldn't be trying to get away with things. I mean, do you not see that? Do you not see how ridiculous that is? Because if you set yourself in a position to say, I'm going to try to do the things that I can get away with and do just enough, what you are setting yourself up to do is to see how far you can rebel against the Almighty God before he gets angry at you. That's a ridiculous position to be in. What we should be doing is we should be striving to live obedient lives, seeking to know his word and applying that to our lives every day. Not just avoiding the big sins, but living righteously in all things. And we should be growing in our love and our compassion and our hearts for God and our hearts for the others, for others. And our hearts should be so captivated by God. Not captivated by the things of this world, but captivated by God, that we find our treasure in heaven, not in the things of this world that are simply fading away. We shouldn't be offended when a brother comes to us and says, hey, where have you been? Because I haven't seen you in a while. We shouldn't be offended when a brother or sister comes to us and says, hey, I see the sins that you are struggling with, and I want to help you. We shouldn't be offended by people who say, I don't have it all together. I'm struggling. I need your help. We should rejoice in that. We should rejoice that we have people who love us enough to tell us when things aren't right. We should rejoice that there are people who are loving enough to say, I see this here. I see what you're going through. How can I help you? It may seem like every time one of the pastors gets up and preaches that we're constantly pleading with the church to wake up or stay awake or be alert, and we're constantly calling you to some kind of action. And that's true. That's true. But Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out, and reprove, rebuke, exhort, and do it all with patience and teaching. To put that in everyday terms, we can understand Paul told Timothy to condemn wrong behavior, to encourage right behavior, to teach truth when it's convenient and when it's not, and to do it all with patience, because heaven knows you're going to have to repeat yourself over and over again. How do we do this as a staff? How do we do this? We expound upon the word of God. God's word, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I diligently strive to preach the truth, because I don't want to be the guy that you hire just to preach what you want to hear. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be the guy who ignores sound teaching so that you can turn away your ears from listening to the truth and wander off into all kinds of silly, foolish myths. Let's be clear. You should actually find that to be a good thing. Because it is when the pastors of this church get up here and don't call you to action and don't encourage you to serve Christ and to pursue Him and to love Him and don't encourage you to seek Him and to diligently study His Word and don't encourage you to live for the goodness and the glory of God in the world. That's when you should be scared, when we don't hold you accountable. That's when you ought to be shaking in your boots. Here's the reality of life that Jesus is getting in this parable. When Jesus returns, He will find faithful servants, those who produced fruit with what He gave them. He will find wicked servants, those who serve God in name only, but produce no fruit. And He will find people that are against Him altogether, His enemies. And the question at hand today is, who will you be? When Jesus returns, what will He find on earth? Will there be faith? Who are you going to be? The faithful, the nobleman rewards them. To the wicked, He commands that even what they have be taken away from them. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But to he who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And while that seems like an absurd or self-contradictory statement, kind of like the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, the point of it is that those who pursue Christ and submit to Him and welcome His presence, they will receive more of Him. They will get more of God. They will get more of God's presence. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are they, for they will be satisfied. But those who do not hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who do not desire to be in the presence of God, for them, they depend on themselves and the world and the things in this world, and all of those things that they have will be taken from them. And they will be left with nothing. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And ultimately, this is the warning. The wicked servants, the citizens who do not want Christ to reign over them, they will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Therefore, repent. Believe, because the kingdom of God draws near. For those who repent and for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, serve Christ faithfully until He returns. See, we can look forward to the return of Christ because those who are saved, whose sins are pardoned forever, those who are the children of God, they have been made heirs to the throne. There is a glorious inheritance that awaits an eternity in which we are not suffering on this earth, but we are living in peace and in light of our Savior. And it is an absolute certainty that this eternity is secure for God's children. So I say to you, we have nothing to fear. If we are in Christ Jesus, if we are good and faithful servants, we have nothing to fear. We should serve Him with gladness and with boldness, proclaiming Christ crucified in the world, beckoning the lost to be saved, raising up other disciples, teaching them to serve and to love Christ, putting the gospel to work. We have nothing to fear because we have nothing to lose. So we serve Christ with all that we are, with everything that God has given us. We serve Him to the fullness of our ability. We produce fruit in keeping with repentance and seeking Him, knowing Him, living for Him, we produce fruit in the world as we wait for Him to return, and we know that He will. That's what we should be doing. Not sitting idly in our pews or in our chairs, just waiting. Jesus, when are you going to get here? Like, the world is a terrible place. I don't want to be here anymore. Let's just get rid of all that and you come back. You know what? I always understand, because I say that a lot. Like, oh, Jesus, please come back today. It's Monday. Actually, I say that every Monday. But you know what? It's kind of selfish, right? It's kind of me saying, I don't want to deal with this world, so let's just end it all. And God's saying, hey, there's going to be a time when I come back. Don't worry about it. But I'm not going to tell you when that is. What I'm going to tell you is this. You serve me to the fullest. Serve me with what I've given you. Serve the kingdom. Do the kingdom work. And that's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be.